You know, it's not an unusual thing for a church to do, is it? Focus on discipleship. But in our first meeting as elders, we thought, what would be really good? Because you know what it's like? You have all these kind of predetermined notions of what it would look like for a church to help its people grow as disciples. And we were really intent, I suppose, right now to instead of say, you know, the first thing we need to do is get lots of life groups in place, et cetera, et cetera. But to actually ask you where you are at and what your needs would be for discipleship. So how could we help? Rather than deciding already without asking what you should do, we thought we'd ask you first, where are you at? So we have a very easy questionnaire. It's just one page, double-sided, mostly tick boxes, but you can also add some comments and that would be helpful. And if you can put your name on it, that would be also helpful. There's no need to be ashamed or shy about what you say in here. This is a church and we are not going to hold you to account for honesty, right? We're not going to say, we'd rather you lie to us. But if you don't want to put your name on it, that's also fine. But we'll just do a calculation. With all the names we do have, we'll work out who hasn't put their name on and we'll find out who you are anyway. No, obviously we're not going to do that. So I'm just going to put this in front of Jeff, and Jeff's going to take one, and then he's going to pass it to Jill, and she's going to take one, and it's going to circulate around the room by the time I'm done talking. If you want to fill it out while I'm talking, that's fine. I won't be offended. At least something good will get done today. But if you want to do it afterwards, that's also fine. But I think if we can get it going now, that'll be useful. In fact, Levi, you can start. I'll give you one, buddy. You put, well, okay, all right. That's, I'm really asking them a lot of you now, aren't we? Taking a guitar off.
I'm getting used to it.
I'm getting used to us asking a lot of them. Bless them. There's 40 copies there. If that is not enough, we will run some more off. All right. Matthew, if you can throw my presentation up, please, that would be awesome. For those who are visiting this morning, my name is Philip. I'm pastor. And I serve as one of the elders. Right, so the subject of giving, when I thought of the sort of key things you could throw in as far as a talk on discipleship, giving came to me as pretty crucial. And what I've decided to do this morning is I'm going to do this in two parts. So yes, two parts in the same morning rather than splitting into two talks over two Sundays. So the first half of this is going to be for those who don't have a lot of not carrying in their mind anyway, a lot of the history of the biblical tradition of giving. You probably all have some knowledge, but I'm going to just quickly do a survey of the Old and New Testament. What does it say about giving? So we have a kind of a framework. And then I'm going to go in part two and hopefully deepen the conversation. Because what I think, why I think the topic of giving is so important is it's a great context to explore what seems to me a strange paradox at the heart of Christianity. And I think the paradox is neatly summed up in the two great commandments, which are, as you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're so familiar with these two commandments that we might fail to see what a paradox they are. Love, to be genuine, cannot be commanded. How can you command someone to love and still call that response love? Love, to be love, it needs to be genuine, a free gift, an offering overflowing from a heart that wants to and doesn't feel commanded to. What would it feel like if, as you were a child, your parents commanded you to love them? You'd say, well, I will obey you, but you're asking a bit much for me to love you. Now, fortunately, in most cases, there is a natural love bond between parents and children. It doesn't always happen, of course, and that's a great tragedy. But imagine a scenario in which that was commanded, and to love our neighbor, to be commanded to love. So you see, there's a paradox here that is not, it's not as great a mystery as it appears. And I hope that by looking at the subject of giving, which reveals how the grace of Christ that sets us free actually can call more out of us than any legal system ever could, We are free from the legal bounds of the Moses law, and yet we find ourselves, as Paul would say, Christ's love compels me. And I think sometimes we do get a little bit caught up in that. What does that really mean? So first part is the biblical survey on the history of giving. The second part is, what does this say about our hearts? Okay, part one, giving in the Old Testament. First, I want to point out, I mean, if you've heard that word tithe, it's one way that people describe giving in the church, a tithe. It comes from an old English word which basically means a tenth. So it's out of some of these, and you'll see that a tenth of this and a tenth of that comes up in the text. So tithe being a tenth is all that means. And of course, being a church being very, very old, we have some very, very old words as part of our language. But it's interesting to note that even though we'll get to the law and we can see these commandments to give, before you even get there, Abraham and Melchizedek, in that relationship, Abraham freely offers a tenth of his spoils of war to Melchizedek. He recognizes the greatness of Melchizedek and says, I will give you a tenth of what I have got in my plunders. And we also see in Genesis 28, further off in that same book, Jacob also vows to God, I will give you a tenth. And it's kind of a bargain in Jacob's case. His back is against the wall. His bigger brother is coming. I'll give you a tenth if you look after me. So there's already an existent before we get to the law. But when we get to the law, of course, things get really structured. There is a Levitical tithe. And that comes from crops and livestock to support the Levites. Now, if you remember that Israel was made up of 12 tribes, right? 12 tribes of Israel. And as we went through in Exodus a couple of years ago, we saw how the tribe of Levi was specially set aside to be priests to God and to the nation. And when the nation came into the promised land, because the Levites already were busy and had a job to do, they didn't get any land. Their inheritance was to be a tribe of priests, which meant that they had no food to live on. That's where the Levitical tithe came from. Those who were growing crops and had livestock would bring a tenth of that to the tribe of Levi so they could eat, so that the tribe of Levi could continue to serve them, right? That's where that one comes from. There is then a festival tithe, also 10%, also annually. And the idea with that one was, well, God put into the annual calendar of this people these celebrations, these times to get together and have a great big feed and enjoy each other's company and enjoy the life that God had given them in the promised land and enjoy the produce that God had given them because of the land. And they would bring a tenth of that in so they could all celebrate and have a massive feast. And there is every 3 years what is called the poor tithe. And so that obviously is what it looks like. It is so that those who do not have will have something. And there's all sorts of things in the Old Testament as you read through the legal, often boring and difficult to wade through things. You can see these incredible, this incredible love and grace that God has toward those who just miss out, who for whatever reason life has not treated them as well, and they find themselves needing others' help. God makes sure that His people look after one another. Now, when you add those up, does it come to 10%? Under the legal system, it's more like 23.3%. If you were going to go by percentages. Other things to point out in this is that the tithe was agricultural. If you were a carpenter, for instance, you didn't have to give 1 out of 10 cheers to your neighbor. Or even, and it wasn't money either. The tithe in these cases were livestock and agricultural things. That was the main idea. Therefore, obviously, as well, it was tied to the land, which is also why the Levites didn't give the tithe. They received it. And as we can see, and I'll read Malachi 3:7-12 there, the The purpose of the tithe, the giving as it was set out in the law, was to express trust and obedience to God. To give away what you have grown, and there were first fruits ones as well, so but the first stuff you got off the land, you'd give that. That means you're waiting for the next lot. It's an act of trust that God will continue to give. In Malachi 3, 7 to 12, it frames tithing as this test of faithfulness and as a channel of blessing. It reads, "Since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes, from my laws. You've not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, well, how can we return? And the response is, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Well, how do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land and your vine in the field, and will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land." So you can see that even though there was a rule, a law to give, God clearly attaches the blessings and the fact that the other nations would look at Israel and say, wow, you are so richly blessed, to the generosity of his people, or the giving of his people. Finally, before we come out of here, what is this big picture? Well, we see that even though it was a legal system, it was still intended to be an act of worship. God wasn't hoping to browbeat them into doing this. He didn't want people reluctant to care for one another, right? He didn't want the 11 tribes reluctant to care for the Levites who had nothing unless they gave it to them. It was to be an act of worship, an act of community support for one another. It was, of course, a sign of their obedience. It was also part of how they would joyfully celebrate together as a nation. And while we often talk about percentages, how much of your income you might give as a percentage, it wasn't like that in the Old Testament. It was just a structured system. This is what you do. Right, part 1b. Still looking at a survey of biblical history, what does the New Testament say about giving? Well, firstly, it's not a law anymore. There is no, as you say, structured system. A tenth of your livestock, a tenth of your agricultural growings, give it to the tribe. I mean, the tribe of Levi serving as the priests and the temple and all that kind of stuff is all gone anyway. Where would it go? So there's no law that we have to uphold. And if you read, for instance, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when Paul is talking to that church about their about a tithe, as it were, an offering that was going to go to Jerusalem because of a famine that meant that those in Jerusalem were starving. So Paul and others had gone out to the wider regions and said, can you help? Can you give? And Paul says quite clearly, he says, each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not out of regret or compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. There is no compulsion to give. There is no heaviness over it. God is not looking for people to reluctantly give. He wants people to feel joy in their giving. So there's no amount tied to this. There's no percentage tied to this. It's, here are people who need help. Can you help? How much are you willing to give? That's all. If it's just a tiny bit, then fine, just give that. There's no compulsion here. Give what you have in your heart to give. It's still, as we see, and as we can note, even in that seeking the support of those starving in Jerusalem after that famine. But through Matthew 23, I'll look at it for a second. It's still, as in the Old Testament, so in the New, it's still an expression of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Giving is still a way in which people help those who are going to miss out. In Matthew 23, Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees, and he sets up this image. He says, you go into your herb gardens, and you find your oregano plant. You say, how much is a tenth of that? And then you go to your dill plant, a tenth of that, and you're meticulously working out to give a tenth of what you have grown. And yet there are people starving and missing out, and you say, but I've done my bit. How was that right? How was that just? How was that good? So Jesus criticizes them not because they were good at following the law, but because they were bad at following the spirit of the law. And this is where we're going to start to move into these, how giving examines our hearts. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul reminds the churches that the Lord has prescribed that those who preach, who get their living from the gospel, should be supported by those who receive the benefit of that. Just as the 11 tribes supported the tribe of Levi, those who are set aside to serve the church and its needs should be supported by the church to have their needs met. And so we have a consistency running through, but there is no legal system. There is no law, no numbers attached to that, as it were. And finally, if we looked at the book of Acts, as it starts, as the Spirit moves, one of the evidences of the Spirit moving in people's hearts is an incredible generosity. People were selling land, property that they had. These were obviously quite wealthy people. They had stuff to give. They sold it and they gave it to the church for distribution to those who had need. So we see, though they were not forced to and didn't say, well, the law requires me to, rather they were willing to and they wanted to. And we saw how that worked out. So theological implications from the New Testament example, it's about stewardship still, isn't it? And even though we don't have the promised land, we're still living in that world, which is God's world, where everything we have and I have and you have is ultimately God's. It came from him to us and it will all return to him one day. The question is, what do we do with it? How do we steward his trust in us and the things he has given to us? It's a stewardship issue, but that's Old Testament still. It is a spiritual discipline now. Rather than looking at this as a legal, how do I follow the law? It is a spiritual discipline about fostering a heart of gratitude. If you have stuff, who gave it to you? God gave it to you. And continued dependence on God. When we give, we are obviously limiting ourselves and our own options and what we have. We are taking from our resources. If we believe they're from God, we're handing them on to someone else, and we hope that God will continue the flow into our lives so that we don't miss out ourselves. Continued obedience and dependence on God. And of course, care for the poor. I now am, because of John Buchanan, subscribed to Christianity Today. And in an article recently, quoting another book where someone has done meticulous research on the comparing giving between those who are religiously affiliated and those who are not, and on every metric imaginable, including giving blood, those religiously affiliated, Christians in particular, are far more generous than the secular. Far more. Far more. So there's already something at work among a people who are not required to, who do not sit here going, well, I better give a tenth of my blood every month or whatever. And yet there's something about the Spirit at work in the Christian's heart that moves them and motivates them to give. And the witness already is that the church is by far, as a whole, considerably more generous on every metric than the secular world. And who benefits from that? What would New Zealand look like if such people didn't exist? If the church wasn't here to give of itself, what would this community look like? People might criticize the church, and there'll be reasons to, and some of those are definitely valid. But to say that the church is a waste of space is foolish. It's foolish. All right. So we're coming now to part B. And we're looking at that paradox, which is now that under the grace of Christ, that he has set us free from sin and from death, from the world and from the devil, we are free from the obligations under the law to bring sacrifices to the temple and many other parts of that. Now that we are free and are no longer legally obliged to give, it now becomes a matter of the heart, doesn't it? If it's not about the law, then it's about us. And does this mean if there is no requirement and no metrics, no numbers attached around giving, does this mean it matters less? Or does it mean it matters more? I guess that's a question of, well, what matters more, the law or the heart? Let's turn to Jesus. And you've probably heard that Jesus spoke about money a lot. He often used it just as a context for other teaching, so he wasn't necessarily always teaching about money, but he definitely spoke directly to money, and I'd say probably way more than we do in the church. And the reason for that probably is because talking about money is not polite conversation, certainly if we're talking about giving, and Jesus was not always polite. He was honest and truthful. My last talk, when I looked at the authority of Jesus, I included his Sermon on the Mount on that he was a man who spoke, taught with authority. And in it, he speaks directly to the issue of money in Matthew 6, 19 to 24. He says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, it doesn't take a genius, does it, to see the wisdom in not trusting to things that don't last. Anything that can be stolen from you, that will corrupt, that is prone to destruction, that will eventually pass away, why would you trust yourself to that? That's a recipe for heartbreak, for deep disappointment. And isn't that why rich people never feel like they have enough? If they are asked how much is enough, they say just a little bit more. It's the most famous statement among the rich. There is never enough if we're seeking riches. So that's just universal and basic wisdom, right? It's not easy to actually live by, because it's, you know, money, if I had a little more, just think what I could do with it. We could also, I think, agree that if we were to treasure something that could not be stolen, that could not be taken from you, that would not degrade over time, that would stay pure and perfect, that was incorruptible and indestructible, that would be a good place to trust yourself, right? So what Jesus is saying from the start is, well, duh. From a logic point of view, it's all very clear. It's just hard to do. What I think is not clear is, what are these treasures in heaven? I mean, I, you and I can all think of something that on earth that we treasure. I mean, this kind of what have you got on earth? It's a pretty big net that he casts over all of us, and he's going to catch us all. We've all got something on earth that we treasure. That's one of the challenges of this teaching and his teachings. His net is cast so broadly in the Sermon on the Mount that no one escapes. And we can all think of something, and probably many things, that we treasure on earth that draw our eye, you might say. But what I think is not as clear, and what we need to discuss to conclude, is what does it mean, and what are the treasures in heaven? I don't think he means take your house and give it to God, hoping that it'll arrive before you. Have you ever heard this joke? There's a man who'd been very faithful to God. He was a righteous man, and Jesus said to the angel Michael, "I'm going to offer this man a thing I very rarely offer. Go and tell him that he can, in a dream, tell him he can take whatever he wants with him when he dies from earth. Whatever he has that he treasures, I will let him bring it to heaven." So the angel, what did I say, Gabriel or Michael? Can't remember. An angel delivered the message, and the man was excited about this. And as his days drew near, he sold everything he had, and he bought gold bars. And he put them in a case, and he said, "Bury these with me. They are coming with me to heaven." Sure enough, he dies, and they bury the gold bars with him. And he arrives at the pearly gates, and St. Peter is there, and St. Peter, yep, I know about you. Yes, I was warned that you were coming. You were allowed to bring with you something that you treasured so that you would be set up in heaven. What have you brought? And the man very proudly opens up his suitcase and then these gold bars. And St. Peter's like, "Why did you bring pavement? Because the streets in heaven are paved with gold, right?" Yeah. So when we're thinking about the treasures in heaven, they are not the same kind or the same substance as the things on earth, are they? They are a very different kind. And the question as Jesus starts to, here's this, what seems like a strange interlude between what he's talking about storing treasures and then you can't serve both God and money. He talks about the eyes. And it seems odd, and yet all he's saying is, what are you fixed on? What do you really want? What do you desire? Your eyes are going to gaze at what you want. They are going to be fixed on what your heart is seeking. And probably the reverse as well. What you gaze on will shape your heart. It is not just one way. The more you pursue something, the more you desire it. The more you pursue money, the more you will want it. The more there is something that you are looking for in this life, whether it be career satisfaction or whatever it might be, the more you fix on that, the more you will want it and need it, and probably the further it will get from you. So where are our eyes fixed? Going back to those Pharisees who were out in the garden getting a tenth of their oregano and dill, I imagine that Jesus had them in mind. He said, you're so fixed on trying to meet this legal obligation and become examples to everyone on, look how good I am at meeting the law. And yet, because you think you're doing a righteous thing, it's only showing the rest of the world how dark your heart really is, that you would give a tenth of your oregano and let someone starve in the street. You think that's light? Well, how dark is your darkness if you think that's light? So the problem when we're no longer under a legal obligation to do something, it is, well, what do you really want to do? Because what we want to do, guess what? We will do. Now, I think it's an incredible story of hope and goodness that in all those metrics, the church is far more giving than the world around us. That says to me that there is some spirit of God at work among his people. It might not look spectacular, but far out, we are a generous people. Sure, not every one of us, but the measure of the church as a whole is clearly we want to give. No one, well, I mean, there might be one church in New Zealand I can think of that's forcing people to give, But no one in this room, I hope, feels obligated to give. Yet we do tell you where our finances are at. But that's so that you know, because this is your community, not just mine or the Buchanans or Ellen's, Christine's. The elders don't own this. This is Christ's church, and we are all his children. We want you to know where we're at. So if something can happen, then great. Otherwise, what we might see is a story of God providing when it didn't seem possible. And if there's one thing that my wife and I have learned over time is your income is not the same as what comes in and what goes out do not seem to match up for us. And haven't for a long, long, long time. And maybe things will get a little bit better, but I don't know. But we've been in a situation for the longest time where our outgoings always were higher than our incomings, and yet here we are still in the same house. That is God's provision. We present the finances to you so that you can see God's provision. And we hope that you would be part of that story. That you would see how generous God is to us. And that we would even see that we can be generous in giving into his kingdom too. That we can say as our story, we are part of that community that gives far more to those who need it than the people around us. We may not be spectacular, but we're doing good. Because the Spirit of God is working us. Because we have set our eyes on pleasing Jesus. Amen? What are those treasures? What lasts? Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. Those are the things we should fix our gaze on. Being faithful, being hopeful, and of course the greatest of these is love. We shouldn't be filling suitcases with gold bars. We should be filling our lives with stories of love, of who we have loved and who has loved us, of how we can love and how we can be loved. That is the treasure that will never fade. Those are the stories that will be told in the heavens. Not how much we earned. That is not the measure of a person, but how much we loved. The legal obligation got as high as 23%, and that seems like a lot. But under the grace of Christ that sets us free, though now compels us that we might not give 23%, we would instead give our entire being to the one who's given everything to us. We're going to move into communion. We're going to start with some prayer for our missionaries and also for the sending off of the Buchanans. Though one will have to represent both by the looks of it. I invite Jenny to come forward.
Just made a few notes because, you know, might get my facts wrong otherwise. So this week, John and Wendy, two of our elders here, there's Wendy just sitting over there in case you don't know her, heading off this week overseas. In case you don't know, John and Wendy are part-time with GC3, Global Connections in Mission. If you don't know what that's about, ask Wendy. But anyway, they head off tomorrow, and first they're going to Chiang Mai in Thailand to visit some missionaries there, and then they will be visiting a Bible college in Yangon in Myanmar, where they used to teach at the Bible college previously. They'll be attending the graduation there, and John will be actually speaking on four occasions while they're there. Then they go to India to visit a Bible school, and they're going to visit our very own Marie and other missionaries in India, and also making a call into Malaysia on their way home. So I'd like to pray for them and for our other missionaries. And I'd also like to pray for Geraldine Ryan, who's here this morning, who lectures at a Christian university in Lithuania. And Geraldine used to be part of a home group and part of this church and part of my previous church in Titahi Bay. So Geraldine and I go back a long way. I remember when she was lecturing in Russia for many years. So, yes, nice to have you here. I was thinking about that song we sang, and we'll pray in the power of Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for John and Wendy's willingness to go to these not-so-easy places. We pray that you'll keep them safe and well each step of the way. We ask that their flights go well and that they'll be rested in each place ready for the next step on the journey. Give them insight as they visit missionaries on the job. Our love goes with them, Lord, as they visit Marie. We ask that they will be a great encouragement to her. And we pray for Marie as she runs another training and equipping course this month. Lord, she is trusting you to handpick those you want on that course. We pray too for Phil and Jill Tate, who serve you in Papua New Guinea. Please keep them safe and well and encouraged. And we ask, Lord, that you will provide the necessary finances for CLTC, the Bible College, especially for additional cost of internet services that has come up. And we pray for Gavin and Michelle McConnell, that they will settle into their new home in Raglan, and that it will be a blessing to all who come to them for debriefing. We pray, Lord, for Matt and Margaret Coyle and their family in Auckland. Pray for Matt to have wisdom and understanding in his role with Christians Against Poverty. And for Margaret, working with Student Life Tandem Ministries. Lord, help Margaret and those that she works with to build up contacts with the students at universities as they're starting soon in Auckland. And Lord, I pray your care over Geraldine, that it will be a worthwhile time back home and a time of refreshing for her. And she prepares to go back to Lithuania. Lord, we just commit these ones to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Awesome. Thank you so much. If I can have a couple of... What are we looking at? If you can stand with me in a minute, if you can put the next slide up, please, Matthew. Thank you. Give you a second to read it, and then I'll invite you to stand and make our public confession together. All right, let's stand together. Unclutter our lives, Lord. We have too much, consume too much, expect too much. Grant us perspective to see this world through others' eyes, not just our own. Grant us compassion where there is a need to play our part and not turn aside. Grant us gratitude for what we have, our daily bread, the gift of life. Amen. Amen.